Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But as Luke says in the first verse of Acts chapter 1, he says that he is talking about Jesus who began both to do and to teach. Began to do and to teach. So this is the Acts of Jesus. Obviously it's through his church, through his apostles, but it's not just the apostles. We don't get to through a couple of more chapters and we're no longer dealing with the apostles as much as other people who God is using. Last week we went through the beginning of Acts chapter 2. But before I start reading that, I want to read right here, before Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus says to his apostles, right before he ascends into heaven, in verse 8 of chapter 1, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus gave the promise of the Father to his apostles. We don't know how many people were there at that time. We know that there was at least 12 were there, obviously not Judas Iscariot, but there was 12 people who were in the upper room when Jesus breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Thomas wasn't there, Judas Iscariot wasn't there, but the two men who came back from Emmaus were there. We don't know how many people were there who saw Jesus ascend into heaven and get enveloped into this cloud. We talked about the cloud a couple of weeks ago. It was probably the cloud of glory, the same one that came over Jesus and Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. The cloud overshadowed them. Probably the same glory cloud that overshadowed Mary, as Gabriel told her, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you." It's the glory cloud. It's the cloud that shows that God is there. Well, there's going to be a cloud that we're waiting for. Jesus is going to come and receive us to himself. He went to prepare a place for us. And if he went to prepare a place for us, he says, "I will come back to receive you and bring you to his Father's house." We're waiting for that time that Jesus promised in John 14. And Paul talks about that time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you look at the subject matter in that little section of John 14, 1-3, what Jesus says, and put it in parallel with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13-18, it's parallel. Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying, okay, there's people who died in Christ, and there's going to be a trumpet, the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are still here will be taken off of this sin-cursed planet. The Greek word is harpazo. It got translated into the Latin raptura, where we get the word rapture from. So if somebody says, well, rapture is in the Bible, it is. It's a Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo. You could just as easily say harpoon is in the Bible. That's the word we get from harpazo. It means to take and snatch away. It's taken by force. Taken like a recon effort to go grab a prisoner of war. It's also the way that a bridegroom would come and grab his wife and take her away. All this is going to happen in what we call the rapture. We're waiting for that. That glory cloud, there is going to be a big meeting. And we'll be with the Lord forever. All of us who've loved Jesus are all going to be meeting in that cloud, and we're going to be with Jesus forever. Well, that glory cloud is going to come down again. The glory is appearing in Jesus Christ. and we're coming with him, robed in white, riding white horses, by the way. He comes and destroys all of Israel's enemies at Armageddon, and then he takes charge over this planet and will fulfill the promise that Gabriel gave to Mary, that he will sit on the throne of his father David. Why am I starting this way? Because Jesus went up in the cloud, and the angels who were there, he said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That's what the two men in white said to the apostles who were there. He's coming back the same way he left. That's our blessed hope. Paul tells the Thessalonians to encourage each other with these words. That's what we're waiting for. If you look in the book of Revelation, it kind of gives you an order by which these things happen. Well, the Lamb on the throne is given the throne, is given the scroll. And he takes that scroll, and he starts taking off the seals of that scroll. That scroll, we could call it the title deed to the earth. Jesus came to redeem men. Goel, kinsman redeemer. God had to become a human being in order to be our kinsman redeemer, to redeem us. And we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sins of the world. We are redeemed by Jesus. He paid for us with his blood. That's what he did. But Goel is also blood avenger. They didn't have a police force in the Old Testament. God made a plan for justice to be done. And he said the justice needs to be done by the hands of the next of kin. They didn't have jails and, you know, whatever. No, if someone killed someone, well, God said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall their blood be shed. So if somebody killed your dad or your brother or your sister or somebody, you're next of kin, and it's your job to make sure that justice is done. It's not vindictiveness or vengefulness on a person's heart. It is God saying, if you don't do this, the land will be cursed because there's innocent blood that has been shed on my land, and you need to take care of this because we have a just God. And so there was a man who was called the Blood Avenger, and he would go to this person who was the murderer and kill him. And that was not called murder. It was, you know, capital punishment for being a murderer. There wasn't a lot of murders that we read about in the Bible, not too many. Why? Because there's consequences. If you murder somebody, the next of kin from that person is going to come and kill you. Now, there were cities of refuge, where if it wasn't first-degree murder, it was an accident. You could go to that city of refuge, one of the Levitical cities, and you could stay there as long as the high priest, who was high priest during that period of time, as long as he was alive. If he died and there was a new high priest, you could go free. It's a picture of Jesus as our high priest. And we got to go free because Jesus died and he rose again. And there he is, the new high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we go free because he died. But that Levitical city is that place of refuge. If you set foot out of that place of refuge, the blood avenger has a job to do before God and before his family and before the land of Israel to end your life. So you stayed in the Levitical city. Didn't matter where you lived, what property you owned. If you wanted to continue to live, you had to live the rest of your life in that Levitical city. Well, that's a blood avenger's job. It's the same word, goel, as kinsman redeemer. We like the kinsman redeemer part of Jesus, but we don't think about the blood avenger part of that same word, goel. Well, Jesus is blood avenger for the murderous things that Satan has done, and through all of his agents, as he is the accuser of the brethren, he's been a murderer from the beginning, he's killing people all over the place. So Jesus is coming back to take revenge on Satan and all of Satan's agents. He's the blood avenger. Praise God. We have a just God. And so who is there who is worthy to look at the scroll or open it or read it? There was none found worthy. And John was weeping. And then he looked up, and standing in the center of the throne was a lamb who was slain. That's what John saw. Jesus Christ, the lamb who was slain. There is the blood avenger. There is the one who can redeem this planet. So he's given the scroll. And what's on that scroll? What needs to be done to redeem the planet? The same way a kinsman redeemer has to pay the debt so that someone can once again return to their property that God gave them. The blood avenger needs to do what's necessary to bring justice. Jesus comes back as Goel, blood avenger, and he takes that scroll, and what does he do? He starts taking the seals off. And with every seal, there is something for Jesus to do. After the first seal is what? Rider on the white horse. That's the Antichrist. Jesus' wrath on this sin-cursed planet, the first thing he does out of his wrath is to send out the Antichrist. This is not Satan's wrath on this planet. This is the blood avenger's wrath on this planet. So that people who don't want Jesus will have a substitute. The Antichrist, and they will take the mark of the beast, and they will not be able to be redeemed. And there's nothing left for them in the next 7 years but to receive the wrath of a just God. Do we have to worry about the Antichrist? No, because we are not unaware of what's going on. A lot of people get everybody all excited about who the Antichrist is. Is he here on the planet? Is he alive right now? I'm not looking for the Antichrist. That comes from the hand of a just God as he unlooses the first seal, as the blood avenger does his work. And Jesus will now send all those people who do not want to repent into the hands of the Antichrist for the Antichrist to do whatever he wants to with them. And they will take the mark of the beast and they will not be redeemed. I don't care what, you know, the Left Behind books say. You don't mistakenly get the mark of the beast. Well, they got somebody in there who repents of getting the mark. Well, I'm sorry, that's not biblical. No, if you get the mark, you can't be redeemed. That's why God sends his angels. He's got two angels who are circling the globe, preaching the everlasting gospel and telling people, don't take the mark of the beast. There is absolutely no excuse for anyone. No excuse for anyone. Do we have to worry about it? Do we have to worry about mistakenly getting the mark? Oh, well, I was in the service and they put that little chip in me. Oh, I got this credit card. Oh, I got the smart chip. If you love Jesus Christ, you don't love the things of the world. If someone loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's very clear. If somebody's really involved and just infatuated with everything the world has to offer, yeah, there's a big question. But if you love Jesus, there's no question. That's what you love. With all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, no doubt about that. Are there some people who are Christians who I've got a doubt about their faith? Yeah, because they're all into the things of the world. It's all into the entertainment, all into the sports, all into the stuff, all into having this great experience, all this. This is a 10 bunch of things I got to do before I die. Yeah, I got a big question mark. I don't think they're saved because they love the things of the world. And the world is perishing. And they are ripe for the Antichrist. Because they're going to want what he has to offer. They don't want to be in doubt. They don't want to be in fear that, you know, oh, well, if I'm a Christian and anybody knows about it, I'm going to get the persecution. Okay. Jesus says, I'm coming back the same way I left. And we're waiting for him to come back to receive us unto himself. Some of us may not get to see the rapture. That's why Paul says, you know, don't weep as other people weep. We have a hope. People of this world got no hope. Some people are going to be with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they're going to be with him without a resurrected body, waiting for the time for the resurrection to happen. And then they'll get the resurrected body, and they'll get it before we will, or whoever of us that are left here. Do I know when it's going to happen? I don't know when it's going to happen. But all the things that the Bible tells us about the Antichrist and the one world government and the one world religion and everything else that's being set up, for a one world economy is coming really close. We're so close in comparison to where we were even a couple of years ago. It's astounding. Everything in the last 8 years has given up American sovereignty to the world, and there's no going back. It's a foregone conclusion. You can't have any sovereign country in a one world government. We are really, really close. Which means what? Jesus could come and receive us unto himself at any time. And all these things that are happening and all the new things that we see, you know, attacks against Temple Mount or things that are in Jerusalem or anything in Israel, you know, all the enemies of Israel are surrounding her right now. And American ammunition and tanks and planes and everything were left for them to take to help destroy Israel. That happened through the last administration. Oh yeah, let's just pull out of Iraq and leave all our stuff there so ISIS can come and wipe out Israel. You think we're going to get blessed for something like that? No, America's got to lose its sovereignty in order for a one world government to take over. The entire planet is going to be run by a government of 10. And that government of 10 gives all their authority to the beast, the Antichrist. Do we have to worry about that? No, because that is the first seal from the blood avenger. That's God's wrath on a sin-cursed planet. You don't want to believe in me? Well, I'll give you somebody to believe in. And they'll take a bad substitute. Well, so now the disciples are left there. On a Mount of Olives, Jesus is gone. But he said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so there they were. In Jerusalem, nearby Jerusalem, wherever they were, in that upper room, they were there. And they were waiting for what Jesus had promised. Jesus had promised the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. So we get to chapter 2. We talked a lot about Shavuoth, Pentecost. We read part out of Leviticus where it talks about that appointed feast that every man of Israel is supposed to appear before God at. This is going to be a lot of people who are going to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. There's three festivals that are there in the first month of the year. Unleavened bread, Passover, first fruits. Jesus fulfilled all of those. First fruits is the resurrection. He's the first fruits of those who slept. And then you've got 50 days. That's where the word Pentecost comes from. And this is now a harvest celebration, and it pictures Israel in the land. And so they have loaves of bread that do have leaven in them, where the previous ones have no leaven in their offerings. And these loaves of bread that have leaven in them aren't burned on the altar. It's a wave offering before the Lord. And the priests will eat them and their families. But leaven is a picture of sin. Well, it has to do with the fulfillment of the church, the birth of the church. Why? Because there's going to be Gentiles in the church. And even now, when they celebrate Shavuot, they read the story of Ruth. Because it's talking about the wheat harvest and the kinsman redeemer and leaving hands full on purpose for Ruth to pick up for this harvest. But it also pictures Jesus Christ, who is coming to receive a Gentile bride, the church. All those two leavened loaves represent all these things. Okay, that's what's going on at Pentecost. Everybody's there. So, chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We talked about that. What was that? Well, they were there. There was this really loud noise, like the sound of a tornado or a hurricane. But there wasn't any wind. It was the sound of the wind. And then from heaven, this is where the sound was coming, there was also somehow a flame that separated and was a tongue of fire on the tops of these people's heads. And then these people who had that started speaking in a language that they never learned. A different tongue. Different, of another kind. As the Spirit gave them utterance. They never learned this language. They never spoke this language. They didn't understand this language. But the Spirit gave them the ability to speak a language they never learned. And that's what they were doing. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" So we look at this list, and there are 17 different languages mentioned. 17 different countries of people of the area around the Mediterranean, the area around Israel, where the Jews would have been scattered in the diaspora. And they all were coming to Jerusalem to fulfill their obligations before God and to go to this appointed feast of Pentecost. And here they were hearing, in their own language, the wonderful works of God from all these different people who were speaking. Now, were these intelligible human being languages? Absolutely. And people heard the wonderful works of God. What these people were saying were things of praise, praising God for these wonderful things that He was saying. Quite interesting. Was it preaching? No. It was proclaiming the wonderful things of God. Was it exhorting? No. It was praising God for the wonderful things He had done. Was it prophecy of what God's going to do later in history? No. It was these people speaking in a tongue they didn't understand, the wonderful works of God. I just want to make that really clear of what these people are doing. And they were giving utterance as the Holy Spirit spoke through them. The Holy Spirit spoke through each one of these people in a different language. And these were understandable languages that were understood by the people who came. They didn't understand what this means. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day." Normally people don't get drunk in the morning. But also, according to their tradition, they would not have any alcohol for at least another hour. But usually when they would drink alcohol, it would be in the evening, and it would only be while they're eating meat. So it was completely against their culture. This is totally unusual. That's why he would say, it's only the third hour of the day. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So now Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2. And it's quite interesting what he's saying. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter quotes from the second chapter of Joel, and he quotes quite a bit. He is saying, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, what is Joel talking about? He's talking about the tribulation period. He's talking about God's wrath pouring out on this planet. But what happens before he starts pouring out his wrath? He says, these are the last days. In the last day, the prophet Joel said this is going to happen. In the last days, this is going to happen. Well, when you think about the last days, you're thinking about God's judgment against sinners. And these sinners deserve God's judgment because they haven't repented. And they're doing what is wrong. And they need to be punished by a holy, righteous God. So Peter stands up and he says, this is proof that God's wrath is coming. That's a pretty powerful statement. These people are speaking in tongues they've never spoken before. This happens before God pours out His wrath on this world. This is a pretty big wake-up call for these Jews who were there. Now, devout Jews would be people who are studying the Word with their families every day. And they're using every opportunity to instruct their children. They've got God's Word at the doorposts. They've got God's Word on their foreheads. They've got God's Word hanging from their arms. They've got those tzitzits coming down at the four corners of their garments saying, I belong to God and God belongs to me and I'm going to be obedient to God's Word. And here are people speaking in tongues that they never learned. And these people are from Galilee. They're not noted for being, you know, super intellectuals. Or going to any, you know, high-class institutions. They're studying under any rabbis. These people are speaking in languages they've never spoken before. Here is proof that we are in the last times. And God's judgment is coming. That's Peter's whole point here. The wrath of God is coming. Are you ready? Here is proof that we are in the last days. When did Peter preach this? Oh, what, 33 AD maybe? Was he wrong? No, God's wrath is coming. Peter says later in his second book, there's going to be mockers in the last day saying, hey, where is the promise of His coming? Everything's happened just the same way as from the beginning of creation. And he says, don't take advantage of God's patience. He is patient to usward, to us. Not wanting any of us to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's why He hasn't come out and poured out His wrath, because He wanted us to get saved. He is patient with us. But the proof that it's the last times was that God poured out His Holy Spirit upon all flesh. So how many of these people who were speaking in tongues were men? We don't know. The prophecy here in Joel says men and women. And children, boys and girls, and slaves. Girl slaves and boy slaves. There's nobody who is excluded because of their placement in life. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, he says. Nobody is excluded. Your old men are going to dream dreams. Your young men are going to see visions. I mean, this is... And it is proof that it's the end times. And my wrath is coming. I mean, this is Peter's message. Are we ready? Well, these people understood what was going on. They understood the message. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord's wrath. That's a just, righteous God pouring out His judgment on a Christ-rejecting world, on a God-rejecting world. They knew it was coming. All the minor prophets, even the major ones, they talked about the day of the Lord. Well, it's not like the last day when all hell breaks loose and it destroys the whole planet in a day. It's the day. That period of time when He is pouring out His wrath. Well, God doesn't do it all at once. Because He's letting the reality of His presence be made known to people. So that those people who didn't already accept the mark of the beast, there was still an opportunity for them to repent. To say, Lord, my opinion's wrong and You're right. I'm turning away from my sin and I want to do what's right. I want to follow You now. But the wrath of the Antichrist in this period of time is going to be really, really strong. And most people who accept the Lord will be killed for it. So there's one of the vignettes in the book of Revelation. You see all these people who were there under the altar in heaven. Who are these people? They are the ones who didn't love their lives to the death. They loved Jesus more. And they were victorious, overcomers. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Are they alive? No, they're in heaven. They died for their faith. I mean, a lot of people are saying, yeah, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony. Yeah. All the martyrs say that. Do people really want to die for their Lord? Well, they do in most other countries besides this one. They know the consequences for becoming a Christian. And they're willing to die for it. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Has that been rescinded? No. Is that rescinded during the tribulation period? No. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, and if you take it right out of the Old Testament, it's Yahweh. Whoever calls on Yahweh's name will be saved. Yeah. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul brings this verse out in Romans chapter 10. Verse 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13. Basically, it's Romans 10, 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your heart, well, if you proclaim with your lips that Jesus is the Lord, if you look at the Greek, it basically says, are you saying that Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah, God? Yes. And I believe that God raised Him from the dead with all my heart. You'll be saved. If you don't believe that Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah, God, you haven't met the first criteria. You don't get to go to heaven. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why? Because Yeshua, HaMashiach, is Yahweh saves. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord be saved. His whole name is right there in Romans 10:13. It's right here in this Joel passage. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. What is Peter doing? He's holding them accountable for the information they have. Yeah. You have a whole lot of information. What are you going to do with it? You're going to believe it or you're going to disbelieve it? You're going to be obedient to it or you're going to be disobedient to this truth? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You took Jesus of Nazareth and you had Him killed. You put Messiah into the hands of these wicked Gentiles to kill Him. But this happened being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Who killed Jesus on the cross? The Jews? God did. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist says, who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. God never had a plan B. It wasn't like, oh no, Adam and Eve sinned, what am I going to do? God had to become a human being to be our kinsman redeemer and to be the blood avenger, because God knew what was going to happen, what Satan would do and what mankind would do. There wasn't any plan B. There was only God's plan. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's how he does everything. He's in charge of the universe. He's always been in charge of the universe. But people are still held accountable for what they do. And Peter now stands up publicly and he's saying, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Because people can get all caught up in sovereignty and say, well, see, God knew I was going to sin. Yeah, so God kind of caused my sin. So it's really, I'm blaming God for the bad mess I am because, you know, it was predetermined and his foreknowledge that I was going to be this wretch that I am. No. We are held to an account by the truth that we know. And God's word was there, and God proved that Jesus is God by everything Jesus said, by everything Jesus did. All of his miracles and signs, says right here. Says, you knew it. And God is holding you accountable. And now it's the end times. And God's wrath is coming. Are you ready for God's wrath? Here is proof that this is the end times. You just killed his Messiah. That's a pretty strong message. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He goes on to say, you killed Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. God rose from the dead. Messiah God rose from the dead. Why? Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Having loosened the pains of death. That word pain is the same word for, you know, what ladies get before they, you know, give birth. That all those pains that happen. Well, that's what's going on that Jesus had to deal with. But death couldn't keep him. And now he's going to quote God's word again. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is talking about someone who is resurrected. Well, here is David. He's writing this psalm. But Jesus calls David a prophet. And if you read the Psalms, all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, as you're reading a psalm and it seems like David's just pouring out his heart for the situation that he's in, David all of a sudden lapses into prophecy. And he's talking about what Messiah's got to deal with and what Messiah's going to suffer. And here in Psalm 16, he's talking about Messiah rises from the dead. So, he takes this section out of Psalm 16. And then he goes on, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, which is Sheol in the Hebrew, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Good, good message. You're a sinner. You deserve the wrath of God. This is the end times. The wrath of God is coming. Are you ready? You put Jesus on the cross, and God raised him from the dead. Now, when you take that information seriously, you realize that the one who you had crucified is alive, and now you have to answer for your actions. That's a very strong preaching moment. Why? Because Jesus wasn't a victim. And everybody got together and hurt God's anointed one. Oh, well, yeah, he's in heaven now. He rose from the dead. Which means you now have to answer for doing this. You have to answer to the resurrected Christ because he's alive now. That's a huge preaching message. That's why you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You can have a safe Jesus in the tomb. But the tomb is empty. And now you must answer to the one who you crucified, who is now alive, and he's alive forever. Huge. This is amazing preaching. How are you going to think of this stuff? How long are you going to study to come up with something like this? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Jesus said. And you'll be my witnesses. What is Peter doing? He's witnessing. He saw everything that Jesus did and taught. And the Holy Spirit comes upon his people. He knew God's word, and now he understands the full understanding and completion once you put Jesus in the picture. And he's proclaiming it very strongly. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. We all are witnesses. He's saying it's an us or them. It's an us and you. God's wrath is coming. We are witnesses of this. Are you ready? I mean, this isn't very seeker sensitive. You know, most seeker-sensitive churches, they want a great big place, and they want to be just like everybody. Oh yeah, we're all the same. We're all little broken pieces that we're going to put in together to some beautiful mosaic picture. Oh yeah, we're all broken folks. Yeah, yeah, just come. We're all the same. No, it's enough in you. Either you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, or you're under the curse of God. We're not one big happy. Are we all broken? Yeah. Are we all sinners? Yeah. Are we all deserving of eternal hell? Of course. But we are witnesses of what Jesus has done. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We walk in the light as he is in the light, being honest before God and each other. We have real, genuine Christian fellowship. That's what it really means. Genuine Christianity. Not shining each other on. We have fellowship with one another, and it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all of our sins. It's not me being better than you, or me trying harder, or me rebelling less. Jesus Christ's blood cleansed me of my sins. There is an us and a them. The invitation is open. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's a whosoever. It's not a closed box. It's open. They need to know that it's Jesus who died on the cross for their sins. If they don't believe, if you continue on with that section in 1 John 3, whoever does not believe, the wrath of God remains on them. There is an us and them that continues all the way on to the end of the world. And the people who do not believe receive the wrath of God. It's absolutely repentance message from the beginning of the Bible to the end. We are all deserving of God's wrath because we're sinners. We know what's right and we know what's wrong. Yeah, there's a bunch of stuff that we don't know about what's right and wrong, but what we do know, we sin against. We know enough to stay out of trouble and we don't. It's not as though, oh, I just missed the mark by just that much. No, I jumped in it with both feet, just like you. And we deserve God's wrath, but Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. He is a propitiation for our sins, John says in 2 John 2. And not our sins only, also the sins of the whole world. Well, does that mean everybody gets to go to heaven? No, only those who believe. The wrath of God remains on those who do not believe because they have not believed in the one whom God has sent. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now there is the message. God made Jesus Messiah, and he is Lord. God made him Lord. No, Jesus isn't created. He is God, but he became a human being. David didn't ascend into heaven, so here he is, once again, quoting from Psalm 110. And of course, this is one of the last things that Jesus had said to those people who were coming and giving him all these hard questions to test him. So he says, okay, I got a question for you. How can David say this? The Lord said unto my Lord. How can the Lord say unto my Lord? Well, from the Hebrew, it's Yahweh said unto my Adonai. Well, how can a descendant of David be David's Adonai, Lord, Master, or, you know, because that's a descendant. No, the Father is always greater than the Son. And of course, they couldn't answer that question. So now, this last thing that they didn't have an answer for, Peter's bringing up in this message. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, Yahweh said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. This little quote from Psalm 110 is talking about Messiah ruling and reigning. And all of his enemies are going to be his footstool. This is a scary psalm. Well, for the Jews, they understand we want Messiah to come rule and reign. But the prophet said when Messiah comes, the first thing he does is he cleans house. He comes with a winnowing fork in his hand. And he's going to burn the chaff with fire. John the Baptist said, I baptize you in water, but one who is greater than I, who I'm not worthy to even unloose his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose winnowing fork is in his hand. There are two baptisms that Jesus does. One of them is with his Holy Spirit, and the other one is the baptism of judgment, the baptism of fire. They understood that. When Messiah comes, he's coming to destroy the apostates, the false shepherds of Israel. Some really harsh judgments against the false shepherds in the minor prophets and in all the prophets. They understood, this is God's judgment. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Messiah is coming to reign. Well, you just put him on the cross. Are you his enemy? A good question. Because unless we believe we are standing in condemnation. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now that is a good message. They felt the condemnation that was on their heart. They realized what they did. They knew the truth of what Peter said. They knew these passages out of the Bible, and they knew it enough at this point to apply it to themselves, and they found that they were guilty in God's sight of killing Messiah. That's a good preaching message. What are we going to do? That's a biggie. Up to this point, you know, you got the nice law and gospel presentation. There ain't no gospel there. You sinned before God. You are under God's wrath. That was the message. Not much different than, you know, Jonah walking through the streets of Nineveh for however many days, you know, a whole month, saying, you got 40 days and God's going to destroy this place. No gospel there. But it had a huge effect. And they were fasting, and they even put little things over their animals' mouths so their animals wouldn't eat. And they put sackcloth and ashes, and well, God saw that they repent, and He relented and didn't destroy the city of Nineveh. Well, here is God's people who are responsible for destroying their own Messiah. And they understood it, and they believed it. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, which means whoever they were nearby, it was like, here's one of these people who were speaking. What are we going to do? So this was a huge amount of people who were coming to this group of folks who the Holy Spirit had been inspiring to speak forth the wonderful works of God. And they were saying, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow. That's some fiery preaching. Well, how come this is fiery? Because the Holy Spirit showed up and made himself known. That's why. He showed up with all the sound effects of this mighty, rushing, roaring windstorm. Sounded like a tornado or something. And it's like, what is going on? And people from all over are going to go over to this area. And as soon as they are there, what do they see? They see this flame from heaven come down and separate into individual tongues of fire on these people's heads. And then they hear from these people the wonderful works of God in their own language that they grew up speaking since they were a little kid. They had to go to Saturday school to start learning Hebrew, and they had to take some extra classes to learn some Aramaic so they could, when they went to Jerusalem, they'd be able to interact with folks over there. Now, this is the language they grew up speaking. And out of the language that they were speaking, they heard the wonderful works of God. And I have to throw a little caveat in there. Because there's a lot of people in the Hebrew Roots movement where it's all about the Hebrew, and you learn all these Hebrew vocables, and it's all about the Hebrew. Well, then why, when the Holy Spirit came down upon His church, did He speak in all these different languages? Because He wants all men to be saved from every single country. This was Pentecost. They had loaves in their hands that they were worshiping God with that had leaven in it. Non-Hebrew speaking people. These were the Hellenistic Jews. It wasn't about being pure enough to somehow get what God promises. It's about God sending His promise. God spoke the mighty deeds through these different people into Gentile languages. Now, I'm not saying that Hebrew wasn't spoken, because it talks about that. That's one of those things that's in there. But he spoke in all these different languages. We need to understand the full understanding of the Old Testament, and not just throw the Old Testament away, or we only are going to get about a quarter understanding of what the New Testament means. Most of the New Testament is the Old Testament. When we were going through the book of Revelation, I kept telling you, this is a quote from this Bible passage, this is a quote from that Bible passage. The whole book of Revelation is basically the Old Testament prophecies of the end times, put in chronological order. It's all the Bible. And Jesus spoke a lot of the Old Testament. And the people who don't like the Bible and say it's not inspired, the books that they hated the most are the ones that Jesus quoted from the most. Pretty neat. They hate Deuteronomy, and Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy a lot. They don't like Daniel. So he says Daniel the prophet. I mean, it's great. Anyway, all that to say, God is the one who confused the languages when they were building that temple for their own humanistic glory in Babel. And now God is saying, I'm sending my Holy Spirit, and this curse of confused languages is not a problem for me. And you're going to hear the wonderful works of God in your own language. And I have to say, there is some Hebrew roots folks who say, well, you have to pray in Yeshua HaMashiach's name. You have to say Yeshua. That's his name, Yeshua. Well, that's fine. Except the entire New Testament is written in Greek. And they don't say Yeshua, they say Yesu. They say Jesus. Jesus is translated into English. Well, if there had been somebody who was from England, you know, or whatever, that would have been one of them languages, but they weren't there. No, there were 17 languages that were represented. These were all foreign languages. These were all Gentile languages. Something new has happened. When Jesus had sent out the 12, when he had sent out the 70, he said, go only to the lost tribes, the lost people of Israel. Go to the lost who are in Israel. But he said, but Jesus himself went into Samaria and preached in Samaria and people got saved. But when he sent out his first ambassadors, he said, go only to Israel. Why? Because if Israel had accepted Jesus as Messiah, the kingdom age would have started. But they needed to all have the information without any distractions that Jesus there is their Messiah, so that when they reject him, they are now worthy of receiving God's judgment. Well, how many people were there? Maybe 120. That's all the folks. Now, of all the folks who had seen Jesus at one time, Paul says there was at least 500. So, out of 3.5 year ministry, maybe 500 converts? That's not a lot of folks. Maybe 700 if you put them all together in different ways. We don't know how many people got saved. That's not a lot of people. But now the proof that Jesus is Messiah, that he was crucified, that he rose again, and these people need to repent. They need to say, I am responsible for Jesus' death. Repenting is turning around. Yes, it's 180, which means instead of running away from God, you are now running to God. But that's what it looks like on the outside. But the Greek means metanoia, change your mind. It's change the way you think, which means what? Up until this time, you've had a wrong opinion. And you've been really proud of your wrong opinion. And you can jump up and down and claim it and take all your identity in the fact that you're right, but you're wrong. And you got to stand before God. Now the Holy Spirit shows up and says, I'm here. This is a promise of the Father. I have been poured out on all people, which means this is the last times, and you have put Messiah on the cross, and I'm holding you responsible for his death. And your heart says, please forgive me. I'm wrong. That is repentance. I'm wrong, God. That's repentance. We have to say to God, I'm wrong, and you're right. When I say to God, I'm wrong and you're right, that is saying what he is saying. That is the Greek word homologeo, which is translated confess. And John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we call sin what God calls sin, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How could he forgive our sins? Because he paid for it himself. And to cleanse us, to purify us. How can he do that? By shedding his blood. Not only does it say, okay, I'll pay for that crime on your behalf, but I'm shedding my blood to cleanse that from you. You no longer have the identity of that sin anymore because I poured my blood on you. That's what Jesus is saying. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Not a good place to be, because that is not repentance. Repentance is, I'm wrong, God, and you're right. That's what repentance is. Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized. Why be baptized? Because this is a public proclamation that I am outside of God's family. I'm outside of God's favor. And I need to take my full identity in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to say, God, I'm wrong and you're right. And you have to say, Lord, I am making this public proclamation by my baptism that I am taking my full identity in you. Now, when you are baptized, you are publicly saying, I am the sinner that Jesus died for. That's what it's all about. There's folks who say they're Christians or Christ followers or whatever and don't want to get baptized. I got a problem with that. Because they're not being obedient to the first thing Jesus asked us to do. Why are they afraid of being baptized? They got all kinds of funny excuses. But why are they afraid of that? Because they haven't repented. They have not told God that they're wrong and that God is right. They haven't repented. It's proof of their unrepentance. Because in their own pride and knowledge and arrogance, they don't want to do it. Well, my denomination doesn't do that. Well, forget about your denomination. It's wrong. Go back to what the Bible says. How do you get saved? It's an important thing. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You want your sins taken away? You need to repent and be baptized. You need to take your full identity in who Jesus is. No longer the identity in your own personal rightness. Because you're wrong. Now take your identity in the fact that Jesus is right. And it's all about him. And it's not about you knowing what's right. It's not about you knowing more than somebody else. It's not about you being anything. It's about Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that people need to see anymore. Because you're being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Which means everywhere you go, you're no longer you. Your identity is Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing about putting on Christ. taking off all those things in the flesh that hurt other people and all of your relationships, that hurt your own relationship with God, that are self-destructive. Take off all those things and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift. The Holy Ghost. Oh, you got to do this or you can't get the gift. Right? That's what it sounds like? Well, what is a gift? It's something that you get. If you got to work for it, it ain't a gift, is it? No, really. The word is gift and it means gift. It's like the word grant. You know, you get student loans, you got to pay them off. But if you get a grant, it's free money. Right? Understand, a grant. This is that word. I want the gift. Peter's saying, see all this that's going on? See how God is empowering his people to be his witnesses? You want that gift? He's promised it. It's prophesied in the book of Joel. This is going to happen before God pours out his wrath on this world. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, that's all those people who are there listening to, and to your children. That's all their kids who are growing up under their tutelage, whatever you want to call it, under their parentage, whatever. To those who are far off. Well, that's talking about people out there in Gentile world, Gentile land. The people who were there, who were hearing the wonderful works of God, were all there in those far off lands. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Is there any exceptions? Any exceptions? Any time limits? Oh, that was just up until the canon was completed? Or that's just up until, you know, 70 AD when they destroyed Israel? When, you know, they destroyed Jerusalem and so on? The whole Judaic system? Is there any of those things in there? There's nothing in there. No time limits. Which means what? The promise is unto you and your children, to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Why are you here in church? Because you want to hear about Jesus. You want to learn more about your Lord. It means what? You've been called. Is this promise for you? Yeah. It's a promise from you. Have you repented? Have you been baptized? This promise is for you. I just have to tell you that. I mean, there is nothing in the Bible saying, oh, no, this all ended. It's over. That was then. There's nothing saying until the canon is completed anywhere in the Bible. They try to shove it in different places, but it's futile. And they all know that it's wrong. Well, then some of these people say, well, it's up until, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed. So they kind of limit it further back then. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So, we don't know the rest of the sermon. But they gladly received his words and were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, people who are, you know, have infant baptism, they say, well, you know, I was sprinkled as a kid, that's baptism. Some people who believe in infant baptism say, well, that regenerates you. That gives you the ability to then hear the word and believe it. You know, I don't care if you're Lutheran or Presbyterian or whatever. That's made up. That came from Augustine's writings. Because you can't immerse somebody who's about ready to die. And in the old days, what they would do, they wouldn't baptize you to the very last moment of your death. So that you'd get all your sins washed away and you wouldn't have too many to deal with for the rest of your life, because you're going to die real quick. I mean, this is the mutilation of man's thoughts trying to work these things out. Baptism isn't there at the end of your life to get rid of your sin. Baptism is there to start your life in Christ. And you wonder why, you know, tongues and miracles and stuff have ceased? Well, because people aren't even obedient to the first part. How are they going to get the second part? And he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He says, just look at around. Look around this terrible place that we're in and all the evil things that people are into. And he's telling them. He's exhorting them. He's calling out the evils of their present culture and telling them to repent. Well, we don't know the rest of the sermon, but this part was pretty cool. Because he's quoting the Bible and letting them know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they killed Messiah and Messiah rose from the dead and they have to answer to him. Are they ready to do that? Well, how can they be saved? They need to repent and be baptized in his name. That's what it is. 3,000 were baptized. And of course, a lot of people into infant baptism, they look at Jerusalem of this day and see that it's a desert wasteland. It's like, well, there's not enough water to baptize, 3,000 people, so they must have been sprinkling them. Well, as they've been doing archaeology, and they go, if they just took all these folks all at the same time, you could go to the Pool of Siloam and they could all fit. No problem whatsoever. This is a Roman city, aqueducts, they brought water everywhere. If you didn't have water in a desert, you die. You know, old picture books in my Lutheran background, they've got Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, and there they are, they're standing in knee-deep water, and he's got a shell, and he's pouring water on Jesus' head. Or the same thing, the picture of the Ethiopian eunuch, It's like, here's this mud puddle, and they're standing in it. It's like, well, you're not going to go from Jerusalem back to, Sudan, and without taking any water with you. So they could have sprinkled him if that was the case. He says, no, there's water. What's prohibiting me from being baptized? Which means immersion. It always meant immersion until about the 3rd century. Just want to tell you that. Because that's what the Greek word means. Immersion. So. Crazy. If we're going to live under the traditions of man, we're going to be so far off in all kinds of wacky directions that we never get the promise. And that's what's happened to Christianity. The next in chapter 4, Peter and John say, gold and silver we don't have, but what we have we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. Look at all the major denominations. They can't say that. They got lots of gold and silver. I mean, look at the Mormons and how much money they got. Look at the Vatican. I mean, priceless amounts of wealth. Look at the Greek Orthodox Church where they're like covered in gold. And they got, beggars. They got their poor little priest guys, says, give me money and I'll pray for you. I mean, it's just sick. They can't say, rich, gold and silver, we got none. But they also can't say, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. Because they haven't been obedient to the first thing. It's right here in Acts chapter 2. They haven't repented. They haven't been baptized in Jesus' name. And they haven't received the promise of His Holy Spirit either. As I read the Joel passage, I said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and so on. Handmaidens and servants, this is slaves who are girls and slaves who are boys, people who are owned by someone. These people weren't even considered human beings in the Roman Empire. They were considered animals who you communicate with. Old men, young men, sons and daughters. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for everybody, not just those people who have been ordained. Where you got, Catholic Church or Greek Orthodox Church, and you don't. Unless you're ordained, you can't do the Mass. Or it's not a real Mass unless it's a real priest doing it. The promise is for everybody. There isn't anybody who is left out of that. I have to say that. Because, growing up Lutheran, there is a special thing, for pastors when they get ordained. They can start discerning God's will for them. What, you can't understand God's will for you until you're ordained? Well, what about the ones who are teaching? Well, there's kind of, sort of, like, that they can understand, but they're not as good as a pastor, Bizarro land. No, promises for everybody. And there isn't any end. Oh, that all stopped in 70 AD, or that all stopped in 95 AD when, you know, John wrote the last word of Book of Revelation or whatever. No, the promise is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look through the Book of Acts, we'll go through this. And this fits in, I said this before, with what Jesus said. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? That's like a little outline. Well, there are these Pentecosts, so to speak. There's basically like four Pentecosts in the book of Acts. This is the first one. Okay? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to divide them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus Christ, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Pretty neat. Okay, that was the first Pentecost. Well, where's the next one? Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, well, how did that happen? Well, remember, Stephen had been stoned to death, and there was persecution, and the only people who remained in Jerusalem were the apostles. And those seven, you know, Holy Spirit-empowered table waiters, the deacons, they went to different places, and Philip the evangelist, he went to Samaria. He started preaching, a whole bunch of folks got saved. So, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw, now this is this weird guy, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, and he offered them money, saying, Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Well, this is another good idea, that word gift. You can't buy a gift, it wouldn't be a gift. Can't work for a gift, it wouldn't be a gift. Okay. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So there was a Pentecost that happened there in Jerusalem. There was a Pentecost that happened in Samaria. That's what Jesus said. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Okay. Then Acts chapter 10. This was Peter getting this vision of the sheep with the unclean animals. And Jesus says, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, I've never eaten anything. And takes up, sees this thing three times, and then there's a knock on the door, and it comes from Cornelius, his servants. They, you know, an angel appears to Cornelius saying, Go and get Peter, and we'll tell you about these things. So, starting with verse 44 of Acts 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So, Peter was talking about Jesus in this Gentile's home. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This is the Gentile Pentecost. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. And then Peter gives the same testimony when he gets back to Jerusalem in Acts 11:15-18. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" This is the promise to those who are far off, who aren't even Jews, who are Gentiles. Well, here's another one yet. This is Ephesus. What happens in Ephesus? Apollos had been preaching in Ephesus, and then he came to Corinth, and they, you know, Paul had to kind of, with Priscilla and Aquila, they had to give him a little bit better understanding, because he didn't have all the word, but he was on fire for the Lord, and he was preaching. Well, he had been preaching in Ephesus. So, Acts 19, starting verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Are these like separate Pentecosts? No, they are times that, as Jesus says, the promise of the Father to all those who hear, and your children, and those who are far off, all those who are going to be called. And that's what we're seeing. And it's happening throughout the book of Acts. We have the proof of how where this is. It comes right out of the book of Acts. Now, the first three that we read is talking about absolutely the church beginning, and it was a Jewish church. And then it went to Samaritans. And then it went to the Gentiles. Well, now, here's people that got some of the information, but not all the information, and they weren't baptized in the name of Jesus. They were baptized in a baptism of repentance, but not truly understanding everything. Because Apollos didn't have all the information until he was better instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. God didn't leave those people abandoned by bad teaching. God sent Paul there. They were baptized in Jesus' name. He laid his hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are lots of really good, strong Bible-believing Christians who say, well, baptism in the Holy Spirit is being baptized into the church. And they kind of mutilate a passage out of 1 Corinthians to prove their point. So everybody who is a Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Except they are messing around with the Greek. Because the Greek says, John baptized... It says, in English it says with water, but it's basically in water. Well, yeah, it's a water baptism. You go down, you get covered with water, and you come back up. And then the Greek word is in, and you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Which means, when you came up out of the water being baptized, you're covered with water. When you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're covered with the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit. You come up from that and you're covered with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Greek says. So they're trying to make it seem as though, well, anybody who's a Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit because you're baptized into the church. They are mutilating the word. I just have to tell you that. They got good intentions because they're afraid of speaking in tongues. That's their main fear. Their main fear is God showing up in a service somewhere and something is happening that they aren't in control of. That's what their main fear is. They're afraid that the Holy Spirit's going to do something in their church. And somebody's going to like speak in tongues or something. I mean, they tell people when you sing, don't put your arms up because they're going to be like antenna to pull in some kind of false demons and you're going to start speaking in tongues. I mean, they really say these things. I'm sorry that they're wrong and they're scaring people. Okay. There's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. We've just read that. And it is separate from people believing. The original apostles believed. Jesus breathed on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Were they baptized with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit at that point? In the upper room? No. But they absolutely were believers. They absolutely had the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon his church. That 120, there is no doubt about anybody seeing what's going on. The Holy Spirit has covered them. You got the flame, you got the tongue, you got them speaking languages they've never spoken before. And they're all talking about the mighty works of God in a language they never learned. But now there is something else called a filling, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we understand that from Ephesians 5 that says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Greek says, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in the imperative, it's a command, to continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, so there's a difference between the initial time when a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit to a person who is being filled with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus promises Holy Spirit, he said that he is with you, Greek word is para, and he will be in you, and he also talks about him coming upon you. Para is up alongside. Well, the Holy Spirit is there any place the word is being preached. You can have a complete apostate who's reading God's word and the Holy Spirit is there convicting people of their sins and telling them what you're hearing is true and you got to repent. It doesn't matter who's preaching the word. I mean, there's a lot of, you know, cults and things and people were getting saved. Well, they thought it was a true church. No, it was God being faithful to his word. The Holy Spirit inspired those words for those writers originally, and now he's up alongside those words, empowering those words to have an effect on those people who are going to believe. Well, once a person believes, now the Holy Spirit indwells you. Now you can read God's word and understand it because those are the Holy Spirit's words that were written. And the Holy Spirit is taking these things and making them alive into your brain, into your heart. And as you read, you're repenting. As you read, saying, yes, I'm going to walk this way. Yes, that was sin. Yes, this is the way God wants me to go. Every time you open up the word and you're in the word, the Holy Spirit, and he's gentle. I mean, but you know, when you read something and he says, you're the sinner here. Well, are you going to stand for another human being in your face telling you that? Of course not. But the Holy Spirit, you can take it from him. Because you also know that he is there with Jesus' love. And when he reveals the law to you where you're breaking it, he also reveals your Savior to you. Who paid for that sin, died on the cross, and poured out his blood to cleanse you of that sin. The Holy Spirit is there. Up alongside, and then within. And then there's the epi, the upon. And that's what we just read in Acts chapter 2, the upon experience. Well, the upon was really obvious. Wind is pneuma in Greek, or ruach in Hebrew. That word in Greek, pneuma, means wind. It means spirit. It means breath. Ruach means wind. It means spirit. It means breath. These people understood the Holy Spirit is saying, I am here, and I am fulfilling the promise of the Father, and I am coming upon these men. And he put a flame on top of each one of those heads. Why? Because that passage from Joel saying, God's wrath is coming. This is the end times. I'm pouring out my spirit and wrath is going to come. They understood. They understood. And they repented. And Peter says, the promise of the Father is for you, for all you who believe. Anyone who believed received the Holy Spirit, is now indwelling him. Instead of just being up alongside, that Holy Spirit was up alongside 3,000 people until finally they believed Peter's message. And they said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. And you will receive. Okay, 3,000 people got baptized. 3,000 people got saved. That's a lot of Holy Spirit-empowered evangelists. That's pretty neat. Okay, so there's one baptism and several fillings. So, if we look up Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel. When we get to chapter 4. But here it talks about, well, Peter was baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Here he is, filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4. He is now preaching to the same people who put Jesus on the cross, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's got the boldness to do it. 431, this was the church after Peter and John came back. They had been in prison. They were beaten with rods and so on. And they came back rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Acts 40:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That whole place where that prayer meeting was going on, they were all filled. Well, didn't that all happen in Acts chapter 2? Or were they a part of the people, the next 2,000 that got saved in Acts chapter 4? They were refilled. Well, what's a filling?
Well, it's that little thing.
Well, what do you get a filling for in your mouth? Because I got a cavity. Well, you know what? You know, we're made out of clay. We're psychoceramic. I mean, we're crackpots. We leak. We need fillings. I got holes in my head, so I'm going to have to go to the dentist and get another filling. Probably going to have to grind a little more, you know, so I get all the rotted stuff out of there and stick another filling in or whatever. We need refillings. It's a tough place here. Full of sinners all over the place. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the consequence? They spoke the word of God with boldness. I mean, that was a great prayer meeting. The whole place shook. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Hey, God's here. God's in charge. We're a part of his plan, and they went out and preached. They didn't care that the people who were in charge, who put Jesus on the cross, told them don't go and preach in his name anymore. They went out there and preached in the temple. Okay, we talked about the seven. Well, they had problems. Not all the widows were getting fed, so they got this group of men. If you look at their men, they've all got Greek names. So these were Hellenistic Greek men, probably, who were chosen. Okay, so they decided, Acts chapter 6, verses 3 to 6, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Which means, okay, look for somebody who God has already qualified. He's already filled with the Holy Ghost. Look for this guy for ministry. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And saying this pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Wow. What a guy. Here's a deacon, and he's preaching. He's full of faith and power, and he's doing great signs and wonders in front of all the people. Well, that's humanly impossible. Yeah. But with the power of the Holy Spirit that you've been baptized in, that you've been filled with, God does things. He's going to use you as His agent. Okay, Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven. He's being stoned to death at this point, by the way. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen preached to the point of them hating him and killing him. And as he's looking up, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and God gives him a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. I mean, there is grace for the moment of your death. If you're going to have a death like this, well, you better have a life like this. I mean, you're going to die the way you live. He lived filled with the Holy Spirit, and he died filled with the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Acts 9:17, this is after the conversion of Paul. Acts 9:17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appointed